Turning in the scriptures to the book of Acts, New Testament, to the second chapter of Acts, reading verses 29 through 41, second chapter, the book of Acts. We have particular interest in verses 38 and 39. Second chapter of Acts. We break into the middle of Peter's explanation of the majestic phenomena of people speaking the word of God in many different languages. The assembly is dominantly, if not exclusively, Hebrew. People have come to observe the day of Pentecost, and they have observed much more than they had ever expected. We're reading now the conclusion of Peter's explanation and exhortation, beginning with verse 29 of Acts chapter 2. The word of God reads, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he is both dead and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants upon his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and that we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted at the right hand of God, and being received from the Father, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and for your children and for all who are far off, to anyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Basis of baptism. Conrad Grebel lived in the early part of the 1500s. He was a son of a prominent Swiss merchant. His father was also a councilman. Conrad Grebel is known to us as the co-founder of the Swiss Brethren movement. Conrad Grebel is often called the father of the Anabaptists. He had been persuaded by many of the teachings and doctrines of the Reformed faith. He had come under the counsel and the ministry of Erich Zwingli. He longed to see the church reformed and brought into true biblical form. One expression of this of his was in a letter to Thomas Munster. In the letter he declared, "Infant baptism is a senseless, blasphemous abomination contrary to all scripture." infant baptism is a senseless, blasphemous abomination contrary to all Scripture. Something so stark and startling reminds me of what J. Gresham Machen said. He wrote, "Here, as in many other departments of life, it appears that there are things that are sometimes thought to be hardest to defend are also the things most worth defending." The basis of baptism is best understood in the context of covenant theology. Covenant theology was not prominent at the beginning of the Reformation. It was not part of the Reformers' thinking consciously. Now, the following statistical analysis shows you something of how the idea of covenant thinking began to grow and develop among the Reformers. The word covenant appears in the early document, the Belgic Confession, one time. Belgic Confession, 1561. Moving on to 1563, the Heidelberg Catechism mentions the word covenant five times. One, five. Coming up to the year of 1619 is the Synod of Dort, or the Canons of Dort. The Canons of Dort mention covenant eight times. One, five, eight. And the last statistic is from the Westminster Assembly. Westminster Confession of Faith. And this is a progression of some 86 years after the Belgic Confession. And now by this time, the confession mentions the word covenant 18 times. So there was a growing understanding of what God has revealed to his people in terms of the covenant. To understand the basis of baptism, it's very helpful to see some of the struggles of the early Reformers. When Martin Luther began the Reformation, and others followed in his wake, men like Ulrich Zwingli, Martin Bucer, and later John Calvin and others, the great rhetoric, the great cry of the Reformation was that the church had been corrupted by traditions. Middle Ages had brought in a lot of foolishness, a lot of darkness. And the Reformers said, we need to get away from the traditional ideas. We need to get back to the Bible, back to truth. It has to be the Bible that determines what is true and what directs our lives. As a consequence, many of the traditional practices of the medieval church, which had been sanctified by centuries of use, were set aside. In the midst of this movement, away from tradition and back to the Bible, there arose a group who later we identify as the Anabaptists, or the rebaptizers. Anna meaning to do it again. The rebaptizers. They said, that's right, let's get rid of tradition, let's get back to the Bible. Infant baptism is a tradition nowhere taught in the Scriptures. The Scriptures say, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. So the Anabaptists said that only believers have a right to be baptized. Infant baptism is just another one of those corruptions of medieval tradition. It may have been around for a long time, but it's not biblical, and we ought to get rid of it. That pressure prompted the Reformers to think very carefully and very deeply about, was it just a tradition or was it an expression of Scripture? Luther struggled with this question. Even more did Zwingli, the great Reformer in Zurich. He struggled with the idea of should infants be baptized. It continued to be addressed by the early leaders of the Reformation. This challenge from the Anabaptists sent the Reformers, particularly of the Calvinist tradition, back to the Bible and asked the question, is infant baptism a corrupt tradition or is it the teaching of Scripture? It was along this avenue that led to the beginning of a heightened concern and attention for the covenant. The issue of baptism is a critical test point for the understanding of the continuity and discontinuity of the Old and New Testament. What continues from old to new? What does not continue from old to new? What practices continue? What principles continue? And what practices change? What is important to see about infant baptism is that the baptism of infants is a question of what continues from the Old Testament. What the Reformers came to see more and more was that the nature of Christian experience after Pentecost was that of a covenant community. But this covenant community was astonishingly larger. The covenant was now reaching to include other people that the sign before had not included. Now it includes women as well as men. Now it includes Gentiles as well as Jews. In the New Testament times, the covenant of baptism was applied to males and females. In the Old Covenant, it was only applied exclusively to Israel. In the New Testament, it is applied to Jews and Gentiles alike. So Reformers asked themselves, if it is true that the general direction of the covenant of grace, as we experience it after Pentecost, is a direction of more inclusion, then why would it be the case that in one instance that a group included in the Old Covenant, namely the children of believers, are now to be excluded in the New Covenant? What the Reformers ask is, it is not enough to quote one verse, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." We have to look at the whole of the Scripture. We have to ask all the books of the New Testament, do they teach anywhere that the children once included in the covenant of grace are now excluded from the covenant of grace? If you form the question that way, the answer is, children are certainly not excluded. They are included. With that background, on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, "The promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off." And remember, he is speaking to a predominantly, if not exclusive, Jewish congregation who for over 2,000 years had included their children as members of the covenant community according to the specific command of God. Does Peter now have to prove that children are to be baptized? He certainly proves that children are in view in the covenant community to some extent. Now, for the basis of baptism, we're looking at verses 38 and 39 of chapter 2 of Acts, the first New Testament demonstration and application of what Jesus had commanded in the Great Commission. And to appreciate this, we need to see it from the context of this apostolic exhortation in its covenant role. There are three major areas in this passage. There is the picture of baptism in verse 38. There is the pledge of baptism in verses 38 and 39. And then, in Peter's words, there are the people of baptism in verse 39. Or you could think of the sign of God, verse 38, the seal of God, verse 38 and 39, and the sons of God, verse 38 and 39. Verse 38 begins with a picture of baptism. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Baptism speaks of certain things. It pictures certain things. It pictures the pollution of sin. It pictures the authority of God. And it pictures union with Christ. When someone is baptized, the first application is something of washing. Something of pollution must be taken away. The Scriptures are very deep in the understanding of what the extent of that pollution is. It speaks of us as being dead in trespasses and sins. That pollution is death. It is also spoken of as a debt, something we owe. So we are taught to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." The pollution is also depicted as a disease. Jesus came to deliver all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of people. Another way the scriptures speak of the pollution of sin is demons. When they entered people or influenced people, part of Jesus' preaching was going throughout Galilee casting out demons. When water is applied, you are reminded of the pollution of sin. It has very many different effects, but water is saying something is necessary to make clean. The water of washing, as it is applied, speaks to the pollution of sin. So one of the pictures of baptism is the pollution of sin. Another part of that picture is the authority of God. For this is done in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The specific command at the Great Commission is baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One name, three persons. The authority of the claiming of the Father who selects the elect. The authority of the cleansing of the Son who saves his people. The authority of the clinching of the Spirit who seals his people are all spoken of and all part of the picture of the authority of God. When the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is applied, it's not only a picture of the pollution of sin, also the authority of God. Involved in all of this is union with Christ, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. It is done in the triune name, but it is done by the urgency and the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who represents his people, and as you see when baptized, you are to understand that they did not come by themselves, but the Lord Jesus has drawn them. He is their representative. Further, he supplies his own righteousness, the imputation of his righteousness, the transfer of their sins and the transfer of the accounting of his righteousness unto them. And further, being united to Christ certifies that he will be the mediator who does not let go, who does not slip, but who accomplishes all things. Baptism is a picture of the pollution of sin, the authority of God, and union with Christ. Picture of baptism. There's a pledge in baptism. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promises to you and to your children. There's a pledge. There's a seal that is set. Not only is there a sign, a picture, but there's applied an application, a seal, a pledge. I thought it to be helpful to you if you would see the four major ways that baptism is understood, that you might see what we mean here as applying the scriptures. Four major understandings would be the Roman Catholic, the Lutheran, the Baptist, and the Reformed. Each of them have a different emphasis of what the sacrament means. Each of them have a different application. Each of them have a different emphasis. The Roman Church, the Roman Catholic Church, emphasizes what the Church does. That is the whole sum total of Romanism. You are saved by the Church, by what the Church does. You really don't have to know much. You don't have to believe much. All you have to be is a member of the Church. Just belong to the Church. The priest will do things for you. The Pope will do things for you. As long as you're part of the Church, you've got a good hope. It won't take quite so long in purgatory. As long as you're part of the Church, you've got a good hope. Everything depends on the Church. And so when the Church baptizes, what the Church is doing is removing original sin. That was the first sin of Adam, which brought us all into condemnation. But if that original sin is now lifted from you, all you have to do is make up for your own personal misdeeds and improve upon them. And we've got a plan for that. We've got sacrifices and ceremonies and all kinds of things that you can do. And if that's not good enough, we've got the Mother of Christ to pray for you, and we've got special extraordinary works of other apostles that could be applied to you. And if that's not good enough, we'll even re-sacrifice Christ for you. Baptism is what the Church does according to Roman Catholicism. And what the Church does is remove original sin. That's not what we did. The second understanding is that of the Lutheran Church. And Lutherans emphasize the sacrament. Martin Luther had a great respect for the ceremonies that God has given the church, and he could not conceive of the sacrament just being something that you would observe that didn't have any power to it. When he came to the Lord's Supper, he said, "This is my body." When Jesus said that, he must mean, "This is my body," very clearly. And so when the sacrament is applied, when the emphasis is placed upon the sacrament always works. If you receive the Lord's Supper according to the Lutherans, you receive the actual body and blood of Christ, and it is meritorious. In baptism, what baptism does is that it saves the one baptized, unless they reject it later on. There are those who have been baptized as a Lutheran, and then they give up, or they lose interest. But if they're baptized, that sacrament always works instantly, right then. And they're saved. So the Roman Catholics emphasize what the church does, removing original sin. The Lutherans emphasize what the sacrament does, saving unless it is resisted. Let me review what the Anabaptists, or the Baptists, regard the significance of baptism. The Anabaptist church emphasizes what the believer does. Baptism is the badge of membership. It is the declaration that I am submitting to Jesus Christ, that he is my Savior and Lord. The Anabaptists emphasize what the believer does in confessing his faith. Only those who can confess faith, therefore, are qualified for baptism, since it is a badge, since it is the emblem that I belong to Christ. So if you have children, we'll have to wait until they can say, "I love Jesus," or "Jesus is Lord." We don't want this foolishness of simply applying a tradition and naming somebody, christening them, and hoping that by that christening they'll get to heaven. There was some kind of medieval spookiness that they were trying to throw out and trying to place the emphasis solidly on the individual to respond to God's saving work and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, they place the emphasis on the person being baptized. The Anabaptists emphasize the believer, what he does by confessing faith. The fourth major understanding is the Reformed, is what we did this morning. The Reformed Church emphasizes what the Lord does, what God does, what his initiative is, what he has accomplished, what he does in his calling his people to himself. It is not the parents who are naming the child, it's not the child who is being made holy by some action. It is an expression of what the Lord does by exercising his ownership. He owns you. He owns you generally by creation. He owns you particularly by redemption. And this is a sacrament, this is a sign and seal reminding you of the Lord's ownership. It's not your confession that's important. It's God's claim that's important. That precedes all things. And therefore, the child was baptized because it evidenced the claim of God. It evidenced the claim of God because God gave it to covenant-believing parents. Roman Church, what the church does by removing original sin. Lutheran Church, what the sacrament does by saving unless resisted. The Anabaptist Church, what the believer does by confessing his faith. The Reformed Church emphasizes what the Lord does by expressing his ownership. There are so many blessings in seeing a baptism. We remind you of several of these distinct blessings in simply witnessing a baptism. It witnesses for our weakness here. We have two testimonies. I'm giving you the oral testimony right now. You've just seen the visible testimony of the grace of God. We are in constant need of God's grace and reassurance. We're always falling down and failing or being discouraged. We need God's testimony, not only by our ears and preaching, but also through our eyes and beholding, to see what God is expressing to us, that he owns us. God's visible word speaks to our senses. His eternal word is the foundation that becomes the incarnate word and testifies to us in the written word, who is proclaimed in the preached word, who is shown to us in the visible word. The baptism of an infant is a demonstration of that visible word. It's not a different word. It comes in a different form, but it is two testimonies speaking of the salvation in Jesus Christ alone. We need the visible word because of our weakness. You need to see someone baptized, someone who doesn't even understand what's going on. You need to see that God is putting his claim upon this person. We are so apt to be discouraged in our weakness. The blessing is for our weakness, bringing two testimonies. It's also for our instruction. We learn from what is physical for what we can see to what is spiritual what we cannot see. We're learning that water is an element of washing and cleansing, just as the body needs to be washed and cleansed. Even so, in baptism, we are told we need to be washed. We need to be washed by the blood of Christ. It's the water that testifies that in Christ we have a new beginning. Baptism comes to us once in an initiation. By baptism, we are received into the visible community of the church. By baptism, it is the naming of the Father who owns us. It is the washing and the cleansing of the Son by the sacrifice. It is the sprinkling by the Holy Spirit to renew us unto him. By the physical things, you're being taught spiritual realities. Another benefit is from our general interest to our personal interest. Preaching goes to all people. But baptism was on one person. And here you're being taught that while the word of God is proclaimed to you without discrimination, there is also a grace of God in claiming you personally, individually. It's possible to hear that Christ is a great Savior and has accomplished a great salvation, and a lot of people will be saved. But what about me? In baptism, you see God calling one person, one individual, in his own time, in his own way. Preaching goes to all, and there's a danger for individuals to think that they may be left out, that they preaching is to other people. People in general are not baptized, but individuals in particular are baptized. And Annabelle will be reminded, you bear Jesus' name. You have been baptized. He has claimed you. Annabelle was the gift of God. They found a name that would be appropriate. They didn't know who would come, but God has given this one to them. From the general to the personal. In baptism, another benefit is a testimony to the world. What we have done is we have testified that our faith is based upon God's revelation and not our recognition. Baptism is not, first of all, our testimony or the parents' testimony. Baptism, in the first place, is God's testimony, his promise, to which we respond. Baptism is not primarily something we do. It is something that God does. It is God who initiates, and we respond. One more area we want to look at. We looked at the sign and the seal. We'll look at the sons, the people of baptism. Verse 39 brings out the persons of baptism, promises for you, for your children, for all who are far off, the people of baptism. It's most important to consider the meaning that this gathering of Jews would have heard and attached to these words. Peter is not speaking to the 21st century. You must regard the context. He's speaking on one of the most holy days of the year, when those who were under the covenant were to represent their families and come before the Lord. The Jews who heard the promise that was given would naturally think in their minds to the promise that they heard recorded from God to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between you and your descendants after you for an everlasting covenant to be a God to you and to your descendants after you. Genesis 17:7. When Peter says, for the promise is to you, that would have been their instant connection. In all ages, the children of the covenant had shared in the privileges and the blessings of the covenant. Then there's the category of the promises. Who's the promise to? It's to the covenanter, it's to the children, and it's to the convert. It's to the covenanter, for as many as are near to the Lord our God. He is speaking to the direct audience who have come to worship the Lord on the day of Pentecost and to remember the newness by which he is establishing these things. And they hear a new work. And it's to children. Not all children. Your children. Not when they grow up. Now. The promise is to you and to your children, now, and to as many as are far off, the convert. And who is the convert? As many as the Lord our God shall call. The initiative has always been on him. He is the one who has called his covenant people to himself. He is the one who calls the one who is far away as well as the one who is near. The people are named by the character of the promise, by the categories of the promise. And so the call of the promise, in adults, you can recognize the call. It's evident from their confession of faith. It's not their confession of faith that saves them. It's their confession of faith that reveals that God has called them, that he has brought them to himself. How do you recognize the evidence of covenant membership in a child? God gives a child to believing parents. In infants, the call is evident by the covenant. In adults, the call of God is evident by their confession. Here are some of the logical arguments that were developed in the Reformation time. The case of the promise. The covenant in Christ is the same in substance as the covenant with Abraham. The same in substance as the covenant with Abraham. That's what the Reformers were developing, particularly the Westminster Assembly, came to this clear recognition. The covenant in Christ is the same in substance as the covenant in Abraham. The benefits of the new covenant in Christ are greater than the benefits to the covenant of Abraham. The children of Abraham had a right by the promise of God to the privileges of the covenant, and therefore they were included in the seal of circumcision. And in the enlarged, the benefits of the new covenant, the same is true for the children of New Testament believers. Baptism is replaced by circumcision as the visible sign, the material sign, and seal of the covenant. Now, there were those who objected, and the Reformers responded. Some would say there is a lack of explicit command to baptize infants. Well, there is the same lack of explicit command not only to baptize infants as well as other New Testament practices. Exactly the same reasoning inevitably abolishes the observance of the Sabbath day. There's no command to observe a Sabbath day in the New Testament. It's the same argumentation of covenant transition. Children are included. In that covenant transition, the Lord has established the first day of the week in covenant transition. Furthermore, it puts believers' children logically in the identical status as unbelieving rebels if their believers' children are not baptized. It implies that on the day of Pentecost, in which 3,000 were baptized, it was also the same day in which multiples of 3,000 were excommunicated. Those who had come from Judaism and had come to faith in Jesus Christ and had been baptized simultaneously in their act of baptism would have excommunicated their children, who throughout the years since Abraham had regarded been as members of the visible church. I am persuaded that this text is evidence of infant baptism. There can be no other understanding. They had to have been baptized. You wouldn't have had two people come to have their son circumcised after 8 days and then stand on the day of Pentecost and say he's no longer part of the covenant. There would be no way that children would be excluded who were already members of the covenant. But now it's not simply boys. Now it's also girls. And the delight we have is seeing a girl baptized. Where do you have a command to baptize girls? No New Testament command. Well, the same form of reasoning just abolishes several other New Testament practices that we have simply adopted. Where is the New Testament command against polygamy? More than one wife. No mention of it in the New Testament. It happened in the Old Testament. We've got some biblical examples. Patriarchs had more than one wife. Is there an express command for women to take the Lord's Supper? For women to take the Lord's Supper, there must be a clear command in Scripture. There is none. That's the reasoning that excludes infant baptism. Let me give you an illustration. Concerning the lack of repeating a command that assures a certain benefit, it may be likened to the decision of a babysitter. Each year there's a couple who want to take a short trip and leave their children with a faithful babysitter, and they have a few ground rules. One of them is that on the weekdays, bedtime is 8 o'clock, but on Friday, 9 o'clock is fine. The children can stay up to 9 o'clock on Friday. The next year, the couple leave their children with the babysitter, make no comments about the time of bedtime. And so on Friday, the babysitter says, it's 8 o'clock, it's time for bed. And the children complain that their privilege has been removed. It's supposed to be 9 o'clock on Friday. But the babysitter replies, that mommy and daddy made no mention of a Friday privilege. They didn't repeat the command. And the children were right. To expect a privilege would remain until the parents explicitly remove it. One final quote. This is from Zacharias Ursinus. He was born 8 years after Conrad Grebel. Conrad Grebel spoke of the blasphemy of infant baptism. Zacharias Ursinus, next generation, a German reformer, a theologian. He's best known for his being the primary author of the Heidelberg Catechism. He wrote a commentary as well as the catechism. And on question 74, which asks, are infants also be baptized? These are the comments of Zacharias Ursinus. The Anabaptists, therefore, in denying baptism to children of the church, do not only deprive them of their rights, but they also prevent the grace of God from being seen in its richness, since God wills that the offspring of the faithful should be included amongst the members of the church, even from the womb. Yea, they manifestly detract from the grace of the new covenant and narrow down that of the old, inasmuch as they refuse to extend baptism to infants, to whom circumcision was formerly extended. They weaken the comfort of the church and of the faithful parents. They set aside the solemn obligation by which God will have the offspring of his people consecrated to him from their very infancy, distinguished and separated from the world. They awaken in parents and children the sense of gratitude and desire by which they should perform their obligations to God. They boldly contradict the apostles who declare that water should not be forbidden those to whom the Holy Spirit is given. They wickedly keep back from Christ infants whom he has commanded to be brought to him. And lastly, they narrow down the universal command of Christ, which requires that all should be baptized. From all these things, it is clear that the denial of infant baptism is no trifling error, but a grievous heresy, in direct opposition to the Word of God and the comfort of the Church. Wherefore this and similar follies of the sects of the Anabaptists should be carefully avoided, since they have, without doubt, been hatched by the devil and are detestable heresies which they have fabricated from various errors and blasphemies. What's the basis of baptism? The basis of baptism is the Lord's claim on his people. New Testament baptism arises out of appreciation for covenant consciousness rather than presumed regeneration. The message of the covenant is flee to Christ in repentance and faith. And the motive is nurture your children in faith, not in fear. The administration of baptism properly rests on the continuity of the covenant in the church. The application of baptism broadens to include girls and women. The sign and seal of God's claim is acknowledged in adult baptism, but most clearly expressed in infant baptism, especially of a girl. The Lord's claim is the basis of baptism.